Would you like to take your Bibles then with you and turn in the Old Testament sections to page 159, Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we continue our series, looking this evening at the character of the good life. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'd like to begin by reading verses 6 and 7. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Like many others of us here, I suppose, I had the privilege or otherwise of being brought up in the 60s. And the 60s were an extraordinary time. It's a time when it seemed all authority was being challenged, when many traditional standards were being questioned, and all the norms of moral behavior, it seemed, the boundaries were being pushed back. The great cry of the day was for love and peace. All you need is love, what sang the Beatles. John Lennon and Yoko Ono staged their Love In. And the idea seemed to be around that if only there was love, which usually meant some form of sexual license, it seemed, then all the problems of the world would be solved. Now, we realize now that it was hopelessly idealistic. And yet, for many people, that was a sincerely held belief. It's difficult, I admit, for those of us who are at school with me to take it seriously, because we had a lad who used to wander around saying to everyone, peace, peace, or I'll kill you. But whatever the case, that is what people seem to believe. And around the same time, it also began to creep into the Christian church as well. Largely through a man called Joseph Fletcher, there was a thing called situation ethics that came in. And this taught that the only ethical law was the law of love. We could dispense with traditional morality. We could dispense with the Ten Commandments and things like that. All we needed was love. And in the name of love, it seemed that many things could be justified. I think it's fair to say that that teaching too has had its day. Because at the root of both these ideologies, if such we can call them, was the same mistake. The mistake that countless people have been making over the centuries. And that is this, to see a contradiction between on the one hand law and on the other hand love. To say that the two cannot really go together. To drive a wedge between them. And yet in the Christian faith and in the Bible, the two are always held together. Now this evening, in our series on Deuteronomy, we are looking at the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue as it's sometimes known. And I always find it interesting that people who aren't Christians will say to us, look, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't really believe in God, but I do believe in the Ten Commandments. Whenever anyone says that to me, I say, oh really, what are they? And they can never tell you. What's even more interesting is you can find that very few Christians can actually recite the Ten Commandments. And if you don't believe me, well, try the test afterwards maybe, close your Bible and see if you can remember all ten in their correct order. And I guarantee the majority of us cannot do that. But whatever the case, the Ten Commandments lie at the very heart of the Old Testament and at the heart of God's plan for his people, then and now. And the Ten Commandments are of timeless importance to us. They're as relevant today as they have ever been. And that's very important that we see that, because so many people today regard them as being rather archaic. I remember reading an article in the Sunday Times some years back by the doyen of modern feature writers, in which the Ten Commandments were viciously attacked as being archaic and incredibly destructive. There's nothing the writer was saying that is so destructive to our society today as the Ten Commandments. I think it's the article that's maybe angrier than almost any other article I've ever read. And yet it is a view that many people seem to hold. Equally, many would regard the Ten Commandments as being irrelevant. They don't matter anymore. And we'll know that we've been besieged all week, haven't we, in the media, by certain tapes purporting to be of a particular telephone conversation. Well, regardless of whether those tapes are genuine or not, what has struck me has been people's comments about them. Again and again, people have said, well, what's all the fuss about? Perfectly normal behavior, that's the way people live today. What's the problem? As though God's commands on adultery have no relevance anymore at all. Some people regard it as just being irrelevant. And others say the commandments are too restrictive. You know, the saying that goes that everything we really enjoy is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Well, I think I'm living proof of the last of those three. And yet there is a view that's very current today, isn't there? That God's standards, if such they are simply there to restrict our fun. You see, you can't be a follower of God and enjoy yourself, people argue today. And yet when you look at the scriptures, really, you cannot say that. Because in the scriptures, law and love will always go together. They are inextricably linked. And God gives his law to us because he loves us. And these laws are symptomatic of the love that he gives towards us. And if we want to live a good life, then this will be its character, the character that God lays out here. Now, this stage in Deuteronomy, Moses has called all the people together. He's reminded them of what God has told them in the past. And here in Deuteronomy 5, he reminds them of the Ten Commandments, that very heart of God's word to his people. So if you like a rerun of Exodus chapter 20, with just a few minor alterations. And this is the way God says that his people are to live. And I want to see that good life, if you like, in three ways. The first is this. We're to see it as a response to the grace of God. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord your God who did all this to you. In other words, before God tells them how they are to live, he reminds them of what he has done for them, how he has delivered them and redeemed them. Then he goes on to say, in the light of that, this is the way you are to behave. And that order is of fundamental importance for two reasons. First of all, it shows us that these commands are for God's covenant people. They're not for people outside the covenant. They're for people within. This is not a list of commands which we have to keep in order to be saved. These are not conditions of salvation. Rather, they are instructions as to how those people who have been saved are to live and behave. They are commands for God's people, not for the world at large. See, at this stage, God had already called out a people for himself. He'd taken them from Egypt. He'd taken them to the very edge of the promised land. And they were there to be his representatives and his ambassadors. And he was saying, in the light of that, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to represent me. And so therefore, they are also for you and me. Because we too are God's covenant people today. This is how he wants us to live. But going on from that, isn't it true that all Christian behavior really is in fact gratitude for what God has done for us? All Christian behavior is really a response to his grace. That is always the case in the New Testament, isn't it? You look at one of Paul's epistles and you'll find that how frequently he reiterates the wonder of the gospel, all that God has done for us. And it's only then that he tells us how we are to live. Therefore, he says, in the light of this, live like this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Having gone through this wonderful expose of the gospel, he then says, therefore, brethren, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Christian behavior, Christian lifestyle is always a response to what God has actually already done for us. There is no element of justification by works here. Rather, these are the works that those already justified are to perform. But having said that, these are binding commandments upon God's people. In fact, the Ten Commandments are written almost in the form of a treaty in which God commits those whom he has already saved to living in a certain way because of what he's done for them. And God's continued blessing of his people was in some degree dependent upon their keeping these laws. And if they disobeyed them, if they chased after other gods, then they could not presume upon God's grace. So whilst these laws are not conditions of God's salvation, they are commands for those of us who know Christ that we have to keep if we are to continue to know God's blessing. So before we move on, I just want to say two things. First, let us never despair of God's grace. I guess there are some people here, there are many people around the place, who fear that we've failed. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we know that we've actually failed a number of them, if not all of them. And it weighs very heavily on our hearts and minds. And we wonder to ourselves, can I possibly be saved? I'm a total failure when I look at God's standards for his people. Can I possibly be forgiven? And I want to say, don't despair. These are not conditions of salvation. The only way any of us is saved is through God's grace. And whatever we've done, wherever we find ourselves now, if only we'll turn again in repentance, come back to him, then forgiveness is available for us. See, in the Old Testament, people had known God's grace in their deliverance from Egypt. We know God's grace in what Christ has done for us upon the cross. So let's not despair. That grace is freely available. We can come back the moment we want to. But equally, let us not presume upon God's grace. And that's the other side of the same coin. All too often the people of Israel began to do exactly that. They thought, we're safe. We're God's people. He has looked after us. He's taken us into the promised land. Nothing bad can happen to us. And so they began to play fast and loose with his commands. And disaster awaited them when they did that. And all too often today, it's easy for us, too, to presume upon God's grace. To have what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once called cheap grace. To think to ourselves, well, God will forgive us anyway. It doesn't matter what we do. And I know that, no doubt, that there are many of us here who are living with sin in our lives that we have never dealt with. Moreover, that we do not want to deal with. And we are simply presuming upon God's grace. Well, we can't do that. If we claim to belong to Christ, if we claim to be part of his covenant people, then these commands are not optional extras. They are commands. God has done all this for us. But in the light of that, in response to that grace, we are to live like this. And are we? Are we in reality living in the way God wants us to? If our lives are under a microscope this evening, would we be seen to be part of God's people? Or in all honesty, would we not cringe in shame? These commands, you see, are to be seen as a response to God's grace. How we are to live in the light of it. Second, they're a reminder of God's holiness. So you're probably aware that the Ten Commandments fit into two categories. The first four deal with our relationship with God, and the last six seem to deal with our relationship with one another. If on the one hand we're called to be faithful to our God, we're equally called to be faithful to one another. And again, the two are inextricably linked. If we love God, then it inevitably follows that we must love one another. But I want you to notice how the commands, particularly the first three, focus upon God's holiness and his exclusiveness. God is saying continually, I alone am God. I am jealous for the glory of my name. There is no other. Therefore, you must be true to me. There must be no rival, first of all. You shall have no other gods before me. They were going into a land, you see, where there were many gods. There were every village, it seemed, or every tribe had their own god, the gods of fertility and agriculture. And the people of Israel were come under great pressure to adopt those gods for themselves. And God was saying to them here, there is no other god. And there's a very direct warning here against idolatry. You ought to worship only the true God, he's saying. And isn't it interesting to see the picture that God uses to describe idolatry in the Bible? It's a picture of adultery, isn't it? I think in the human sphere, adultery is the most extreme and painful form of betrayal that we can ever really experience. And yet idolatry, in God's eyes, is spiritual adultery. That's how serious it is. And yet for some of us, you may think, well, you know, I don't go in for idolatry today. I don't worship other gods. It's not really relevant to me. And yet gods today come in different packages, don't they? And whatever takes the place of God in our life becomes our God, becomes our idol. It may be a sort of overbearing ambition, something that we set our hearts upon that takes over the whole of our lives. We think, if only I can get that, it'll make all the difference. Maybe some material possession that we set our heart on. We'd sacrifice anything to get it. Maybe a relationship that we're involved in. We know it's not right and we refuse to give up. And it's taken us over. We need to see that God will not share his glory with any other. He alone is holy. All others are simply imposters. He will brook no rival. But second, he brooks no representation. Verses 8 following, you shall not make yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, and so on. It's not just a command, again, on idolatry here. It's more a command against making a representation of God, which is somewhat different. It's a very radical command, too. All the other religions of the Middle East had their own gods. And you could see them, or at least you could see representations of them, because they would make them, they would bow down to them. Israel's God alone allowed no representation. The true God said that we must not make him in any form or shape. Because the moment we make a representation of him, we, as it were, bring him down to our level. We belittle God. We, as it were, make him in our image. And whenever we make God in our image, whenever perhaps we say to somebody, oh, my God is not like that. This is my God. This is how I picture God. That is actually what we're doing. We're breaking the second commandment. As though somehow we can decide what God is like. That is why God says, don't make any representation of me. The only representation of God we're allowed is the one that is presented to us in the Scripture. But not only that, we see in the third commandment, there's to be no wrong use of his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's much misunderstood, this command too, I think, is often interpreted as meaning that we mustn't blaspheme. And certainly it includes that. But in fact, the meaning goes much deeper. In reality, what God is saying is that we must not desire to use God's name for our purposes. Like trying to involve God in what we do in support of it, just because we want to. I think it was George Washington, the American War of Independence, who was approached by a lady, and she said to him, Mr. Washington, I'm sure God's on our side, isn't he? And he said, Madam, I'm much more concerned that we should be on his side. It's very wise, isn't it? Because the moment we try and bring God onto our level, to do our thing, to support our cause, we're in danger of breaking his command. Maybe that was the problem with the Crusades. The problem today when any church says, look, we alone are right, and if you're with us, then you'll get great blessing, but if you're not with us, then you won't. That is when the break comes, isn't it? It's using God's name for our purposes. You see, God is holy. God is quite different than we are. He will not be manipulated by us for our ends. And the moment we use his name to try and manipulate people, then we're in great danger of breaking this command. See, if on the one hand the Ten Commandments are a response to God's grace, they're secondly a reminder of God's holiness. There is no one like him. And we're not allowed to have a rival with him in our affections. We're not allowed to bring him down to our level, to use him for our purposes. It cannot be done. He is quite different. It's a reminder of his holiness. And then third, it's a reflection of his love. These commands are a reflection of God's love. Remember how at the start we said that all too often people try and drive a wedge between law on the one hand and love on the other. Well, sadly in history, the church frequently has lent weight to that accusation. The image the church has too often presented has been one of where there's a lot of law and very little love. Christianity has been perceived as largely negative. I know I've mentioned it before, but a friend of mine once described the Christian faith before his conversion as a list of do's and don'ts where all the do's begin with don'ts. And that is the way that Christianity is all too often perceived. In the past, Christians have all too often been defined by what they don't do. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't go to the cinema, they don't play cards, they don't go to rock concerts or whatever it might be, and so on. And it's been a law without love. And law without love always descends into legalism. And that is the very last thing God wants for his people, to fall into legalism. But there is an equal danger in a love without law. Because that always slides into chaos and anarchy. See, if you've got a child and you're bringing that child up, don't you lay down rules for that child? Don't you say, look, don't cross the road without looking right, left, and then right again. Don't put your hand on the heated stove or whatever it might be. Now, why do you do that? Because if you don't do that, the child's in great danger. If you love that child, you will lay down certain rules for it. It's inevitable. I have a friend who used to be a head teacher of a primary school. And one of the boys who came to the school had parents who believed that if only you loved the child, then there was no need to lay down rules. The child would choose what was right. Anyway, one day he was in the school and the mother came in and she was in tears. She couldn't get the boy to come to school. He was sitting in the car and he refused to get out. And because of the way she'd brought him up, he wouldn't listen to her. He just refused. So the man went out to the car and he said, John, come on in. He got out of the car and went straight into the school. Now you see, he knew where he was with the head teacher. Because he knew that though the head teacher loved him, he also was prepared to lay down rules for him. And the parent didn't do that. And was lost as a result of it. Now the point is, you see, that law and love always go together. And God gives us his laws because he loves us. As a sign of his love towards us. Just think about it for a moment. See, God doesn't want us wasting our lives on things that do not satisfy, chasing imposters that are always promising what they cannot deliver. And so what does he say? Have no other gods before me, because all the other gods are phonies. They will never satisfy. God doesn't want us working ourselves to death and never having a decent break so we can rest and refresh ourselves. And so what does he say? Keep the Sabbath day holy. Take a day off a week so you can refresh yourselves, so you can spend time with me. Quite relevant this week, isn't it, as the vote comes up in Parliament. God does not want a society to break down through lack of authority, when nobody listens to anybody else. And so he says, honour your father and mother, so that it will go well for you in the land. God hates to see the pain, the agony, and the devastation of marriage break up, the destruction of families. So he says, don't commit adultery. It's death if you do. God doesn't want a society to descend into an orgy of bitterness and hatred and revenge. So he says, don't commit murder. God knows the destructiveness of envy and jealousy. When we look at somebody else and think, only I was like that. And so we begin to knock them down. And so he says, don't covet. Don't covet what other people have. Do you see, therefore, that God only gives us these commands because he loves us and he wants the very best for us? They are a reflection of his love. And whenever, therefore, we disobey his commands, we're effectively saying, we don't trust you. We don't think you really love us. We don't think you want the best for us, or you don't know what's best for us. Whereas, of course, he does. And these 10 commandments are a reflection of his love for us. They're a response to his grace. They're a reminder of his holiness. They're a reflection of his love. They're given for our very, very best. So as we go, can I just finish with two final thoughts? I made only a very brief reference, I'm aware, to the Ten Commandments themselves. We in fact did a series on each of the Ten Commandments in the morning services some months ago. If you'd like to get a tape out of them, do so. But can I just say this in closing? First, obedience is good for us. Because if you look at what God is saying here, what is the character of the good life? Fundamentally, it is obedience. And obedience is good for us. See, God is no sort of celestial Scrooge out to spoil our entertainment. God is no killjoy out to ruin our lives. He only gives us these commands because he loves us. And I don't know where we're battling at present with sin, but I imagine that many of us are. Maybe we have another God in our lives, something else or someone else that has taken the place of him. And maybe we're involved in a wrong relationship, which we don't want to get out of. And maybe we're consumed by jealousy over something or somebody else, some ability that they have that we wish we had, some possession that we'd long for ourselves. Well, if that is true of us, don't we trust God? Can't we recognize that he loves us? Can't we give that thing over to him and go his way? Because if we're God's covenant people, he only tells us these things for our very best, because he wants the best for us. Can't we trust him? See, obedience is good for us. God longs for our very best, which is why he tells us these things. But going on from that, obedience is not simply good for us, it's also demanded of us. It's not an optional extra. You see, God will not bless us if we do not obey him. And if we had to summarize the character of the good life in one word, it would simply be that, wouldn't it? Obedience. And if any of us are avoiding obedience at the moment, if any of us are trying to escape it, maybe burying our heads in the sand and pretending that it doesn't really matter, there will be a reckoning. It's all too easy to pass over it, isn't it? To keep up appearances. To carry on as though nothing is wrong. To come to church. Maybe to go to a fellowship group. To go along to Christian meetings. And all the time live with disobedience in our hearts. When that happens, gradually we become harder and harder and harder. God will not be mocked. You see, if we do not obey him, he will not bless us. And perhaps one of the things we're experiencing at the moment is that God just somehow seems distant, apart from us, rather remote and removed. And the reason all too often is our disobedience. Sometimes people come up to me and say, look, my Christian life has gone dead. There's no joy in it anymore. There's no fun. And all too often the reason is sin. Because we cherish iniquity in our heart. It's because we're not living as God calls his people to live. God has given us these commands because he loves us. But equally, he expects our obedience. The question really therefore is, will we give it? Will we do what he says? Let's pray as we close. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Lord Jesus Christ, when we allow your Spirit to search our hearts and as we read through these commands, we have to confess, each one of us, that we have failed you. That we've not been the sort of people we ought to be. Yet we thank you for all that you have done for us in sending the Lord Jesus to die in our place. And now we ask that as we wrestle with perhaps different areas in our lives, you give us the strength to obey. Thank you that you only want the very best for us. Help us to trust you, to do what needs to be done, to sort out what needs to be sorted out, and to follow you in obedience and faith. That we might, each of us, individually and as a church collectively, increasingly present to the world the character of the good life. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.